It appeared in Sports Illustrated years ago. I believe I've already read this to you at least once in the last couple of years. But Dan Dierdorf, the all-pro incredible lineman for the St. Louis Cardinals in that day, later Monday Night Football announcer, a hulk of a man. Dierdorf carried the reputation of being an incredible competitor and of course, has made millions upon millions of dollars through playing. Matter of fact, he said of his life, quote, in the article, "I've been on an incredible roll." He said, "I've made more money and bettered myself every year since I was 21 years old. If my life were a graph, it would be one continuous line at a 45-degree angle pointing up." And yet one January, just a few years before this article came out, his two-month-old daughter, Kelly, had died of SIDS, of sudden infant death syndrome. And he went to describe what had happened, and he said his wife, Debbie, woke up at 4 o'clock and realized she hadn't heard the baby cry for her feeding at 2:30 or 3. She knew right away. She came back into our bedroom carrying her. "How do you describe it?" He said, "It's beyond belief. Every day you sit around and you start falling farther and farther into that hole." He then said Kelly's death taught him a hard lesson. He said, "It made me more sensitive to other people's problems. When everything is going well, you're not aware of other people's problems. You don't have the time. Then when something happens to you, all of a sudden you find out that virtually everyone you know has a problem, sometimes a worse one than yours, and you have been blind to it." It's quite a statement, isn't it? A friend of mine going through a really difficult time in their lives right now just recently said something to me very akin to this. And I think for all of us here, we could reflect on that tonight, that when we go through really, really deep, dark times, and it's so easy to look around a room like this and think, "Oh, I bet there's very few here that know what I've gone through," but you'd be surprised. I'm always amazed to hear the stories of what's gone in your life, what's taken place in lives of so many of us here. But many times when we go through those very, very dark hours, they are the moments that we build a capacity inside of ourselves to care for others and to be aware of others' needs. As Dan Dierdorf went on to say, he said, "Once you go there," whatever the tragedy would be, he said, "you then discover that everyone has needs, everyone suffers, everyone has a problem, and many times a worse one than you, we've even had to accept and deal with. It's like," he said, "suffering opens our eyes." How many of you have gone through suffering to where it opened your heart of compassion toward others in a greater way? Let me see your hand. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Jesus came into this world that he created, and it was broken, and it was abused, and it was scarred and marred in every way because of sin. And Jesus' eyes were wide open to human suffering. Though Son of God, he had no problems, as the King James Version puts it, Hebrews 4:15, that he could relate to, being touched with, the feelings of our infirmities. I believe this is why on one occasion, such as Mark 10, a great crowd had gathered, and the people were leaving with him the city of Jericho. And it says, "Sitting there by the roadside was a man who was blind, not able to see where Jesus was, but he could kind of follow the sense of the crowd in proximity, and just able to listen with that keen sense of hearing that a blind person would have. It says that when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he cried out, 'Son of David, have mercy upon me.'" And isn't it amazing? But everyone told him to be quiet. Isn't that sad? That human nature, sometimes it'd be that evil, that when he would cry out in his need, they'd be telling him, "Be quiet." But I love it. What did he do? He just took it up another notch or two. And he cried out even more, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." If you notice, he didn't cry healing. He cried for mercy. Another story, short story, Matthew tells of a pitiful situation. A man that had a son. And I picture that man and imagine that when he held that boy, that he had all the dreams that any dad would of his son. I'm sure that as that boy had began to grow up, that he pictured what he would do someday, and he was investing into his life. And all of a sudden, one day, something changed. And that boy became at times violent. And he said that at times when they would be out camping as a family near water, all of a sudden something would seize that boy and throw the boy to drown him in that water. At other times when they were around a campfire of some sort, that all of a sudden something would take hold of him and throw him into that fire. And again, that man came, hearing Jesus was in town, ran and fell at Jesus' feet, and he said, "Lord, have mercy on my son." I find that interesting. He didn't say, "Lord, heal my son." He said, "Lord, have mercy on my son." Not deliver him of the demon, and that's what that was, but he simply cried for mercy. You know why these people cried out for mercy? It's because, well, you know, when they stood before the one that they knew had all the power in the world to do what they needed. As Pastor David just reminded us, we pray in faith, absolutely, knowing that they knew that Jesus had the authority and the power, but what they wanted from him was mercy. And you know why? Because mercy is what produced the will within Jesus to perform the miracle that was needed. He had the power. They knew he had the power. Their faith was evident in those stories. But if they could just receive mercy from him, they knew Jesus would meet their need. I want us to talk tonight about this great quality called mercy. And I'd like for us to look at it in view of and the lens of what we've been talking about now for the last 5 weeks. This is a 6 week to come to the idea of how God sees us as living epistles, that he sees you and I as sheep, that he sees you and I as wheat versus the weeds that grow up among us, and how we interact with the weeds versus the wheat and to not uproot them before harvest. How Jesus sees us and wants us to be friends of the sinner like he is. Farmers working that harvest field like he does and he did. And I think we'll see tonight that mercy fits greatly into this theme. If you have your Bibles open, James chapter 2, I want to give you, first of all, a simple definition of mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is compassion expressed to meet human need. Would you say that with me tonight? Mercy is compassion expressed to meet human need. It's something we all need. We all need mercy. We all need to receive mercy, and you know what? We all need to dispense mercy. Mercy is a beautiful quality of God toward us. It's what we see throughout the life and Jesus and message of Jesus. And even that big old burly all-pro football player that undergoes such great loss, what it did is it evoked within him a mercy that was not there before. Everything was going his way. He's on that 45-degree angle. He's just soaring in life, and all of a sudden everything comes to a halt, and he looks at people differently. Isn't that amazing? But it's because mercy took hold of his heart toward others. Let's read the passage here, James chapter 2, our text tonight. James writes, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, we've just taken quite a leap here. I love the book of James. Don't you love James? Very practical. It's called the most practical book of the New Testament. Really, probably, well, the New Testament for sure. But you notice the context here, it really isn't mercy. The context here is judgments. And a sort of a judgment that you and I don't often talk about around the church that much, but yet it's plagued us for centuries, really since our inception. It's caused wars, nations to be divided, churches to be divided, even sometimes brothers to attack brothers is what he's dealing with here, and it's judgment. And it's couched in the idea of favoritism or partiality. the picture with me, and it's so easy to picture in our setting at Central, but let's just say through that door this morning, a man would walk in, Armani suit. He would have a big old gold ring on his finger. Matter of fact, you give me a big gold ring, I just might wear a suit. Could I hear an amen tonight? Some of you, that'd bring joy to your heart. I know that. But the other comes in, and he comes in to sing the very same songs. And he comes in to hear the very same word. And he comes in and maybe lifts his hands the very same way that man will lift his hands. And he comes through this door over here. And yet we make a judgment call, and we look at this man in the Armani suit, and we look at this man, and he's shabbily clothed. Everything is just tattered on him. And obviously, he's very poor. He doesn't have much in this world. And can you imagine what the upstanding member does is maybe something none of us would ever do. But you know, it might be something, though, deep within us in the inclination of our heart, that we might kind of make that similar call, but not physically do it. But we welcome this man and say, oh, here, have a seat right here. And then we tell this man, you know, why don't you just come along over here? And there's some empty seats over there that we can't see over that bar over there. Now, we know this is more than just a rich versus poor issue. But James is addressing here judgments made based upon externals rather than internals, just outward appearance. Those of you reading the King James, here is how verse 1 puts it. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Boy, that's good. Don't take the faith of our Lord, the King, the Lord of glory, in a way that is with respect to people. In other words, something that I often noted with my mother especially, and my dad. But my mom had a quality, as a child, it so marked me that it did not matter who came her way, she loved everybody the same. I'm so thankful for the example she laid out. And as I grew older and then on into ministry, and I realized that it's what James is teaching here, is that we are so easily to slide into the external judgment. The NIV says favoritism. What literally it could be translated in the Greek is judging by appearances. Black versus white, Hispanic versus Caucasian, heavy set versus sculptured frame, cross-eyed versus straight gaze, intellectually challenged versus the honor student, maybe even homely versus the beautiful. And it's the capacity we humans have, not just capacity, but the tendency. Sometimes even Holy Spirit-filled followers of Jesus to look at one person and from purely externals judge them one way, and judge another person another way. I really believe it's rooted in our culture, what we call Madison Avenue, right? Style, outward appearance, the look, the magazines, media dictate. That is so powerful to all of us, especially powerful to our young people. Bless their hearts. They have so much to tread upstream against, and that's one of the greatest things. And that's where all the time it seems like there's that struggle many times of parents with a kid. And what's a kid do? He's just comparing himself to everybody else. And knowing what looks right on the external versus what doesn't. And he just wants to have the look that everybody else has. Now to some here tonight, this may be very little concern. But to James, the apostle, this is of grave concern. He called it judging by outward appearance. He said it was an evil thought. Not only evil, he calls it a breaking of the law. And that's what's interesting is he begins with his premise, the illustration of two men coming into the meeting in that day. And we know the meeting wasn't a church building, but it would be a home. And so they're meeting in the home church in that day. And he jumps from there. And before you know it, in verse number 8, he is referring to the royal law. We all know what that is. Love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, beside loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, mind, and strength. But he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, that's when you're doing right. See, that's the law he's speaking of. Jesus is supreme law. Paul said, on that law, all the other laws and the way we treat one another, it hangs on that law. Love your neighbor the way you love yourself. But if you show favoritism, you sin, and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. That's a powerful section there of Scripture, isn't it? Can you lump a liar right in with a murderer? A thief with one who's disobedient to his parents? One who covets his neighbor's possessions with one who gossips? I guess so. Truly, sin is sin, no matter how you slice it. And Jesus takes those commands. Remember, and several of them, as we walked through the Sermon on the Mount a year ago or so, Jesus took those commands and he would bring it out from the external, right off the stone that Moses brought off that mountain, and he brought it right into our hearts and said, I tell you, you even look at a woman lustfully. You even in your heart have such anger and unforgiveness in your heart towards someone. You have broken that law. So Jesus took it from the external all the way into the internal of our lives, and we realize if even on one of those points we have fallen, which we all have in this room tonight, then we have broken the entire law, James says. For verse 11, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, don't murder. If you commit adultery but you don't murder, you've become a lawbreaker. And again, this is the supreme law, the royal law, Jesus said. So what is James' remedy for this? What's the challenge that he lays out? And I would believe tonight for us as we conclude this, I'd like for you to take it especially and begin to flesh this out in your mind and how we view the world around us. How easy it is for us as followers of Jesus to favor certain ones over another. How easy it is us to judge someone merely on their appearance. It might be their piercings, it might be their tattoos, might be their hairstyle, might be they have no hair. How many have compassion for those poor people? I mean, let's pray for mercy tonight. Amen? Amen. But there are three things that James said. He said, speak and act, verse 12, as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who is not merciful. And he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Two powerful verses in Scripture. Three things we need to remember. The first one is this. Remember that we're going to be judged. That is an important premise to the way you and I view judging others. We often lose sight of this. If it were something that we could keep in the forefront of our minds, how different might we live? To remember, we're going to be judged. In essence, this is the fear of God. I believe, what's his name? I don't remember where I got this quote, but I wrote it in front of my Bible years ago, and if somebody can help me, maybe you could. But he gave us this definition. The fear of God is a continual awareness that we are in the presence of a holy, just, almighty God. Again, the fear of the Lord is a continual awareness that we are in the presence of a holy, just, almighty God, and that every word, thought, and deed is exposed to Him, openly exposed to Him, and will be judged by Him. That's a powerful definition. That's fearing God. It's not a bad thing. Proverbs says it's a good thing. That you and I remember that God is watching us. That you and I remember that everything we do, all of our actions, all of our attitudes, and all the things that no one in this room would ever know about, God knows. And it's openly exposed to Him, and it will be judged by Him. Remember when Jesus said that every word we speak will be filtered through His judgment one day? How many of you just soon take a pair of scissors on certain verses like that? Come on. That just really makes me uncomfortable. Because this tongue is an unruly beast, James 3 says. And I know in my own life, I know all of you, you're angels, I know that. You came out the last Sunday night before we take a short break. You're really, you just stars in heaven right there for you. But I'm telling you, every word we speak is going to be filtered through the judgment bar of God. And that Paul said that we'll stand before the Lord and our works, our deeds, what we do, it'll be placed in that fire. And he said some of it's going to come out like gold and silver and precious stones, and others, it'll come out as wood, hay, and stubble, just be burned to chaff. And James reminds us of the fact that in light of how we view one another, see, how we judge each other, isn't it kind of our tendency that we tend to judge others based on their actions, but we judge ourselves based on what? Our intentions. Because our intentions are always good, but their actions many times, oh, we see it, we catch that, it's not good. That's why when someone crosses us, we judge them. We know good and well. They had a bad, evil intent. But if we cross someone, they just didn't understand us. My intention was not that. We all fall into that. They say Frederick II, an 18th century king of Prussia, went on an inspection tour of a Berlin prison. He was greeted with the prisoners in that cell, and all of them began to cry, I am unjustly charge, I shouldn't be here, and all of them. And he noticed one man over in the corner, and he was just silent, and he walked over to him, and he said, sir, why are you here? And he said, armed robbery. He said, were you guilty? He said, yes, your majesty. And I love it. It says that Frederick summoned the jailer brought him over and said, release this guilty man at once. I would not want him to be kept in this prison where he will corrupt all of these fine, innocent people. Isn't that good? But you know, we're always innocent. We're always innocent. And the tragedy is equally that the fact is in our minds, others are typically many times guilty, and we bring a judgment upon them. This is what transcends our jurisprudence more than any place in the entire world. We watch on the news constantly. We are innocent until proven guilty. And that's hard for you and I to swallow, because I don't know about you. I judge people many times, and I have to be careful because I don't know all the facts. But I know God does. And that's why he's to be the judge. And that's James's point here. So James says to you and I, think of it. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged one day. In other words, our behavior and our words. One of my favorite stories of the Civil War, and I'm kind of a Civil War buff, and I love Abraham Lincoln, said in a fashionable Richmond church, members of the congregation were invited to come forward, and they were having communion to be served to them there at the altar, and so they came in small groups, just a few at a time. And said after several rows of worshipers had come, finally a black man got up and he walked down the aisle and knelt there, and no one moved. So it was a very awkward moment for the entire church. And quietly, a tall, stately gentleman rose to his feet and walked down the middle of that aisle and went and knelt beside that man. And before the clergyman could continue, people knew who the person kneeling beside that black man was, and it was General Robert E. Lee. And he said nothing, but everyone realized he was living out his faith in that moment. James says, speak and act as one who knows he's going to be judged. The second thing we need to remember is the next of that verse, remaining portion, that is, remember that only the merciful receive mercy. Now that can be scary to me, because I've been judgmental many a time. But James says here that it's the merciful that will receive mercy. And those that judge are going to receive judgment, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And you think about it, isn't this a biblical theme? Where does Scripture ever trumpet the cause of judgmentalism? Nowhere. Nowhere does Scripture say you and I are to be calling constant judgment down. It's that God alone is the judge, and we need to be the ones that are extending mercy. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the judgmental, for they too will what? He said, blessed are the merciful, for they'll receive, obtain mercy. And what did he say conversely? Matthew 7, for in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. The old splinter in the eye versus the beam in the eye, Jesus said. So James writes, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Now remember the context here. It's external judging. The context is you and I seeing people and at face value, just taking them for what they look on an outward appearance. You and I form a judgment and treat them, rich man, poor man. And see, this is what Jesus not only taught in word, but also in action. Matter of fact, one day the Pharisees said to him, it's quite a statement Matthew records, but they said, teacher, this is the Pharisees, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Wow. Jesus, see, he wasn't impressed. He didn't worry about it. Anyone. He wasn't focused on man. He was especially not focused on the outward. He always was focused on the inward, on the heart. Oh, that we might have the eyes of Jesus. When we see our neighbors, when we see our friends. And it's so easy to bring judgment. All of us that have parented, you know what it's like to drive down the road and your kids say something and you correct, or else you catch yourself and you're saying something about someone. Remember James in the very next chapter, chapter 3, he talked about the tongue, and then he said, with the tongue we praise God, and with it we what? We curse men who are made in God's likeness. See, that's the issue, that we aren't to judge. We need to be merciful. Why? Because we want to receive mercy and not judgment. We must remember the same measure we judge, we too will be judged. But if we give mercy, we'll receive mercy. Then James adds that great line, and it's the third point tonight. And that is to remember that mercy triumphs over judgment. I love that. Triumphs. The word there in the Greek is actually a very negative word. It means to speak loud or to boast. But in this context, obviously, it means that mercy exalts itself over judgment, that mercy glories over judgment. And based upon these facts, that all of us here are going to stand before the Lord in judgment. It may not be a judgment of eternity, because we're his children, but yet still, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that all the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil, we are going to bring before the Lord. Won't that be a humbling moment? The one who gave his life for us, we're going to stand before him one day. So based upon that, and then that we know that if we show mercy, we'll receive mercy, and if we give judgment, we are going to receive judgment, James says, then absolutely, mercy triumphs over judgment. And we know the basis of it all is our standing with God. How many of you are thankful tonight for the mercy of God in your life? I'm so thankful. God's mercy. And that's why in the parable Jesus told of that huge debt that was forgiven, and then the man turned around and found a man that owed him just a few cents, and he choked him, and he threw him into jail. And the servants and the people around, they were incensed. And so they went back to that master and said, do you know what he did? You forgave him that huge debt. And he went out, he would even forgive just a few pennies. And so they had that man thrown into prison until he paid off that debt. What a picture Jesus was saying about what? About mercy and about judgment. But because, Ephesians 2, this backs us up a few verses from what the verse we looked this morning. We love verses 8, 9, and 10, but here's the context. But because of his great love for us, God, who is what? Say it with me. Rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. What should we be? Rich in mercy. Because we're to be godly. We're to love the way he loves. Ephesians 5. The fragrant love that Jesus had in his life. We're to love as God loves because he's our Father. We're to reflect him. And so because of his great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. We receive mercy. So what do? We have to then in turn extend mercy to others. One of America's greatest writers, Ernest Hemingway, gave us the interesting story in light of the context, I think, of his own life. Many of you probably have heard the story that he wrote of the Spanish father who wanted to reconcile with his son, Paco. And his son ran to the big city in Madrid. And remorseful, the father took an ad out in the newspaper. And it went like this. Paco, meet me at Hotel Montaña, noon Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa. Paco is a common name in Spain, like John or Mike to you and I. And the story reads that when the father went to the square to meet this son, hoping he had seen the ad in the newspaper, there were 800 young men by the name of Paco waiting to reconcile with their fathers. Why did Hemingway write that story? I think it was out of his own experience. We're told his parents were devout, very, very strict Christian people. And Hemingway went awry, left the Lord, left his faith. And the story that I have read is that rather than keeping the door of mercy open and their heart of grace to the son, they closed that door, cut off all correspondence with him. Mother got to the point that she would not even allow her son to come into her presence. But on one of his birthdays, she mailed him a cake along with a gun that his father had used to take his own life. Another year, she wrote him a letter explaining that a mother's life is like a bank. Quote, every child that is born to her enters the world with a large and prosperous bank account seemingly inexhaustible, and that the child continues to make withdrawals on that, all in the early years, and no deposits until later in life. And then later in life, when the child grows up, it is his or her responsibility to replenish the supply that he's drawn down, to make deposits, to keep the account in good standing, is what his mother said to him. So then she went on to describe ways he could build back that bank account, that he could send her flowers and pay her bills, etc. And Ernest Hemingway never got over his hatred for his mother. Subsequently, he never accepted her Jesus as a Savior. Any wonder he gave us the story of Paco reconciling with a parent. Mercy versus judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Zechariah 7:9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. And if you know, as I know, with the Old Testament, so often, and I every time I read through the Levitical law, I'm reminded of how fair God wanted things. God was so concerned for the poor. He wanted justice. If you remember in the prophets, one of the main concerns that God would so often rail against Israel on is that they had injustice in their courts, that they were not using equal scales. He hated the injustice of Israel when they would turn their backs on God. So Zechariah gives us the word. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Micah 6:8, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. I heard of a pastor that was one time speaking on the parable of the prodigal son. And the pastor kind of turned it around and gave the story and said actually that the father turned at that moment. And rather than giving the ring and putting the robe upon the prodigal, he turned to the son that had been faithful. He turned to the son who had stayed at home and he gave him the ring and he gave him another robe. And there was a lady that stood up in the back and said, that's the way the story should be written. She didn't understand mercy. See, she was all judgment. I remember growing up, and I've mentioned this many a times, but it was a season in my life that my brother Randy really, really rebelled. I was 14, 15. Randy was 18, 19. Had fallen away from God. And Randy broke my parents' hearts so much. And I remember at times that I would get angry with my parents that they weren't hard enough on him. And they drew the line. I mean, there were some experiences, some difficult times. It was a horrible season. And Randy then left home about age 21, went out to Montana from Illinois, and he was gone, and we just kind of went our separate ways. And to see my brother today, that's why I swell with pride. God is blessing his business. He left bartending in his late 30s and then started up a brand new business as an insurance agent, and God has blessed. Isn't it neat how God blesses when we come back to him and we're faithful to him? But I watched him extend mercy. I remember times saying to my dad, Dad, that's crazy. You need to cut him off. You need to draw that line. You know what I was? I was that other son. I was saying, hey, I've been faithful. Here I am. Now, maybe not in fullness, but certainly toward my brother, because I knew the way he had hurt their hearts so deeply. And I think Randy had an easier time accepting the Lord, returning back to the Father in heaven, because his earthly father kept his heart open toward him. And I believe the mercy and the grace that my parents extended to my brother is one of the main reasons that when he awakened in his late 30s and he held his first child in his arms, and he says that Samantha's the one that turned his heart back toward the Lord because he realized he was holding an eternal being. Aren't you thankful for the word of God planted in our hearts that will not return void? That Randy realized that he had to get back to the Lord. I wonder what it would have been had mom and dad cut Randy off. I wonder what it would have been like if he had nowhere to go. His earthly family's cut him off. My dad's a Pentecostal pastor, but he has nothing to do with it. I wonder what it would be if his other brother or brother, the pastor, would have done the same thing. I wonder what it would be. But instead, Randy knew where to run. He came running home because mercy had been extended to him. And in that hour, mercy was again extended to him. Mercy triumphs. It exalts itself over judgment. As we close tonight, four things I'd like to ask you. First thing is I'd like us to pray, as I've said every Sunday night, I want us to pray for our church. I want us to pray for Central, that we will be a house of mercy. That anyone who would walk through these doors would sense that the mercy of God is here for them and the mercy of God's people. If that bears witness with your spirit, would you say amen tonight? Can you imagine what it would be like if people that would walk in these doors that need God's mercy would say that is the most judgmental place? And I'm thankful that it's not, but could you imagine if it were? And we know probably there have been people that have felt that in churches. Would you never want that at Central Assembly? Not judgment, but it'd be mercy. So we're going to pray for our church. Second thing, though, is examine our own hearts. And for us to take some time around the altar, spend some time with the Lord tonight. But for you to examine your heart, me to examine mine, Lord, do I fall more on judgment or do I fall more on mercy? And the easiest way, I think, for you to weigh that is to think of how you look at others that aren't like you. See, a lot of times churches, we become very homogenized. And you look around and just everybody looks like everybody else. It's when the ones that don't look like us walk in, there's the external appearance. And how easy it is that you and I might think, I don't know about him. I don't know about her. You know what? We need some of them hims and hers around here. and to embrace them and extend to them the mercy of God. Amen. The third thing would be, if you need mercy, in an unusual way tonight, I'm going to invite the prayer team to be again at this side as we often use. And I'm just going to ask a few, and I may need a few to help tonight if you would. But you may be here, and woman to woman and man to man, for whatever it is in your life and whether you even have to share it, but it might be something that in your heart you'd like to go ahead and just share with someone that you need mercy. And I promise you, we will keep that quiet between us and the Lord. But that you just need someone on earth with skin on to pray with you to receive God's mercy in your life. Whatever it might be, maybe something that haunts you from years ago, and you just need to know that you know that you know. The prayer team's going to be here in just a moment, and just to pray and minister one thing, mercy, not judgment, mercy. Because I believe if we go to His throne of grace, we find what? Mercy in our time of need. The fourth thing is this, that if there's anyone you know that needs mercy, someone may be that you work with, someone in your family. It might be that you're here and you have a prodigal and your heart wrestles with that. And that the Lord arrests you tonight, that you commit in your heart. And it may mean, a phone call tonight. It may mean a letter that you sit down and write. It may be an email that you write. And be very careful. Words are powerful. But it might be that you, without casting fault, you just simply want to sit down to say, I give you my mercy, God's mercy. I forgive you and you let it go. And it may be tonight the Lord's bringing someone in your heart, your mind, that you need to extend mercy. I'm telling you, mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen? Amen. Let's take a moment, bow your head and close your eyes, if you will, tonight. And before we examine ourselves, we're going to pray over our church. Before we do that, I'm going to invite right now the prayer team to come forward. And I may, again, just need a few extras, if you would, to see how many we have. We need at least 8 or 10 of us just across the front here. And if you'd come quickly right now, Juan and Jerry, wonderful, if you'd come. And if you need mercy tonight, I'm just going to encourage you to come and meet with one of these here at the front. And if you kind of scatter yourselves out a little bit further, make sure so we have total privacy tonight. Maybe we just need to be on both sides, which would be fine. Edith, if you want to move to this side, that'd be good maybe, and I'll step down here. But with heads bowed and eyes closed, anyone here tonight, I want you to know one thing as we close. We can talk about mercy because God has given us His mercy. And you may be here tonight and you say, Jeff, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know. I don't need to know. But I'm here to tell you right now, if you want the mercy of God, I promise you, He will give it to you. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the judgment was taken care of at the cross. And Jesus judged us of our sins, that if we are willing to go to Him and repent and turn. Now, if you say, oh, but I want to hang on to my sin, I want to live my life, you're going to live under God's judgment then. That is your choice. But if you say, I want God's mercy, it means that you are running to the cross where your sins have already been judged. And you go there and you receive, instead of judgment, you receive mercy. Instead of justice, you get mercy. That's how incredible God's love is. And you may be here tonight, you need that. If that's you, would you put up your hand right now? You say, Jeff, that's what I need. I need the forgiveness of God. I see that hand. Is there anyone else tonight? I see that hand. Is there anyone else tonight? Say, I need the mercy of God in my life. Anyone else? You just put up that hand right now. I see that hand. There are many of us. You may want to come forward in a moment and just pray with somebody. You may want to come up and just take hands, a man with a man, a woman with a woman, and just pray and ask them to lead you through. But we're going to pray right now just for these. Anyone else? You raise your hand right now. Anyone else? Yeah, I need God's mercy right now. Anyone else? I see that hand. Anyone else? Anyone else tonight? That's a lot of hands for a crowd this size on a Sunday night. Thank you, Father, for mercy. Thank you, Lord, for mercy. And Lord, as we come to you right now, we come based upon the cross, based upon the blood that you shed for us, based upon you, Jesus, that you gave your all for us. Lord, we come to you tonight and we are seeking mercy. And we do it, Lord, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our faults now as we pray and we come in faith, believing in you. If you would you pray with me right now? Let's just pray these words together. Everyone out loud, could we pray it? Oh God, you're a God of mercy. Even though we deserve judgment. And we base it upon your cross. that you laid upon your Son. And Jesus, we thank you tonight for bearing our sins, our faults, and for being willing to forgive us. So we confess them to you now. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse our hearts, our words, our minds. Make us new people by your power. And we turn away from our sin because you want us to change. And by your grace, we believe in Jesus and leave here to walk with you. Thanks to mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, could we stand together? And as we do, I'm going to invite you again, if you would, to take the hand of someone near you. If you just take the hand just for a moment, just take a hand that we can, in unity tonight, that we can pray for Central before we open up the altars and before we come and find a place of prayer individually, before we come to pray with anyone. I just want us to take a moment and lift our church to the Lord tonight. And if you will, would you just pray with me now that we will be a place of mercy. And we're praying for one another. You're praying for me. We're praying for our leadership. We're praying for you, and we're praying for everyone that gathered here this morning. Lord, we lift up Central Assembly to you. And we pray, Lord, that we will be a place that extends a merciful hand. That, Lord, when someone comes to us and they have faulted and they have fallen and they have sinned, that, Lord, they won't find judgment, but instead they'll find the mercies of God in this house. That, Lord, will not only be a house of prayer and a house of worship, but will be a house of mercy, because that is your heart. You are a merciful God, merciful and mighty God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity. We thank you for your mercy, Lord, and we pray that Central will be a house of mercy. We pray this Saturday as we join ranks with James River, Lord, and 100 or so of us go and pull together with many of them, Lord, that we will just be an action of mercy to Pipkin as we bless our community. We pray, Lord, for those families that come, Lord, over 100 families last month and receive food from us, Lord. Oh, we pray instead of just food, they'll receive mercy from us as we pray with them and talk with them at those tables. We pray for those mothers that come for oil changes every month. And oh God, we pray that they will not just receive an oil change, but they'll receive mercy, that they'll receive mercy. And Lord, we pray as in this morning, as in tonight, as in Wednesday night, every time we gather, Lord, we pray through these doors that as people enter these walls, Lord, that they will find a people of mercy, that we will be a church of mercy tonight. And we pray it, Lord, because of your great mercy. Now, could we just take a moment and thank the Lord for his mercy? Can we just take a moment, thank him for his abundant mercy? Our God, who is rich in mercy, has forgiven us of our sins and cleansed us. And that's why we want to be merciful. But, oh, Lord, thank you for your mercy in our lives. Thank you for forgiving us, oh, God. Thank you for cleansing us of our sins. How can we not be merciful when you are so rich in mercy? And you call us to justice, but you call us also to love mercy. Lord, help us to be merciful people tonight, we pray. Lord, I pray for any that are here. And Lord, in their heart, they just need your mercy, whatever it might be, for whatever reason. Lord, we open these altars now, and also we take time to spend on our knees before you, Lord, to spend in prayer and to say, God, work in our hearts. If there's an area, Lord, that we're judgmental, that we practice favoritism, we look at the externals, oh God, forgive us. And let's speak to our hearts tonight, I pray, and let us leave here as different people than we came, in Jesus' name. Jesus' name.